11th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them through." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because there did the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And God will bless to us that portion of his own precious word. We've been seeking according to our ability, as the Lord helps, to trace the pathway of the human race and the intervention of both Satan and of God. And I'm quite sure you will have noticed, and if you haven't noticed, I'm sure you'll see quite clearly, that we have seven crises here. God is watching over them all. God has the answer to them all. And that answer, of course, is there at Calvary. But it was Satan himself that instigated this great crisis in the Garden of Eden. He made such a scene and such a sight for his pleasure and for his delight. And Satan steps in with his subtlety and with his guile, knowing full well that what God says he means. And God, or rather Satan, believes God, and he believes every word that God says. Now, my brother and my sister, I wish each one of us could say that. There are those things that we don't want to believe, and there are those things that we don't like to believe. Satan accepts everything that God says, right away, from the beginning to the end. But there he creates a crisis, and God must come down and deal with the crisis. And he deals with it in the way that he said he would do, that when they rebelled against him, then to dust they would return. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. God dealt with that crisis, but he gave the sons of Adam, and Adam himself, the opportunity to maintain a fellowship with him, but a fellowship on the ground of sacrifice, where the righteousness of God could be vindicated, the righteousness of God could be honored, and on a righteous ground, God could have fellowship with those people. I think we ought to realize it, brethren, that when we are preaching the gospel, we are not talking about God compromising with people. God does not save people on our level. God saves people on his own level. And so the Apostle Paul puts it in chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans, that he might be just, and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that all the righteous claims of God have been vindicated and satisfied on the ground of the sacrifice. But as we pointed out last evening in the Epistle of Jude, Cain is the author of apostasy in the direction of approach unto God. He's not going to have the approach that God gave to Adam, and he's going to have his own approach. If his name means acquired, the one that will recover that which is lost, a name given to him because Eve could only accept God's word without any previous experience. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And she accepted Cain as the seed of the woman. But you and I know now that instead he was the seed of the serpent and Abel, the seed of the woman. And so if his name is acquired and he's going to recover all that was lost because of sin, then he'll bring the fruit of it and offer it to God. Now, speaking rationally, brother and sister, the sacrifice of Cain cost Cain more than what the sacrifice of Abel did. He would have to labor in the sweat of his face. He'd have to sow, he'd have to reap, and he'd bring in, no doubt, the best of the produce. And he'd bring it as an offering to God, as if to say, here is the progress that I have made. Accept me on the value of my own work. And of course, God will never do that, and he's never done that, and he never will do that. There's only one person that God has accepted on the ground of his own work, and that's that lovely man that died upon the cross at Calvary. And so we find that Cain goes in wrath. God accepts that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Abel, but he will not set fire to the sacrifice of Cain. Now will you notice that Hebrews puts it that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now if I remember my grammar right, my English right, this is the principle, the greatest principle. It is much, more, and most. And if it's more, then it's the choice between two. If it's most, it's the choice between three or more. And will you notice, it doesn't say that Abel offered the most excellent sacrifice. He offered the more excellent sacrifice. For there is one sacrifice that Adam himself offered to maintain a fellowship with God, though it must be outside the garden and not inside the garden. He maintained that fellowship on the ground of blood that was shed. But Cain, he offered another sacrifice, the works and the labor of his hands, and Abel had the choice. If he looked reasonably at it, well, Cain's sacrifice cost him more. If he took it to the market, Cain would get more for his sacrifice than what Adam would get for his lamb. But he doesn't reason it out. By faith, Abel offers the more excellent sacrifice. And it's the choice between Adam's and Cain's. And he chooses that one. And we know that he's accepted of God as a result. Now, after Cain has offered his sacrifice and is rejected, he goes to his house in some great turmoil of anger. Doest thou well to be angry? I do well to be angry. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if not well, a sin offering croucheth at the door. The way is open to you as much as anybody else. the sacrifice. But instead of taking the sacrifice that crouched at the door, he trod it underfoot. That's Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it? He trod underfoot the Son of God. He counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And he did despite to the Spirit of grace and would not accept the word of God that offered him the opportunity of restoration to fellowship. He went out, despising what God in his mercy offered, and was condemned for the murder of the seed of the woman. And my brother, my sister, it's still true today that those who will tread underfoot the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite to the Spirit of grace, they're the ones that will be counted guilty of the murder of the seed of the woman, God's Son, the Lord Jesus himself. And so he goes out from the presence of God. Now this is the man that builds the first city in the world, Cain. And he called it after the name of his son. He called it Lamech. And he was going to establish his own thoughts, his own pathway, his own works. He was going to establish them. So that when you look in the Epistle of Jude again, they've gone the way of Cain. No, the word actually is they have gone the trodden pathway of Cain. He might have walked through a field to offer his sacrifice upon an altar, but there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of people that walked that pathway that Cain first started, and it's a trodden pathway in the world. So that God has got to say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. But nevertheless, an ungodly, unsaved person still likes to rejoice in their good works and think that they have a right for heaven, and none of us have any right at all apart from the grace of God. And so he continues to build until we come to the seventh from Adam through Cain. Lamech, his name. And you will notice that Lamech is the one that gives the first song. I was reading not long ago concerning somebody else that gives the first song there away in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, but this is the first song. It's the song of Laban. And he sings, and he's singing about his own exalted. If God will avenge Cain seven times, he'll avenge me 77 times. And he's so much greater and so much better than his forebear Cain. Now, I don't know what thoughts you've got on 70 times 7. I don't know whether you've multiplied it and got 490. But I think you have to say you're wrong. The Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, it's Peter that comes to the Lord Jesus and says, how oft shall I forgive my brother? Till 7 times? The Lord Jesus says, till 70 times 7. So my brother, my sister, after you've forgiven your brother or sister 490 times, does that mean to say you can do what you like after that? That isn't the thought. I believe it is 7 to the 70th degree. And it's synonymous with the term of that which can't be made. Now, if you'd like to multiply, I've got someone to do it for me, a little too much for me. 70 times 7. 70 to the extent of 70 times. It comes to 6, 1, 5-3, and 56 knots behind it. That's a few more than 490. So that it becomes a term synonymous with infinity. And that's how often we've got to forgive our brother, on and on, into infinity. And that's how much better Laban says he's better than his forebear, Cain. Infinitely better than what Cain was. Well, he's the man that has the three sons, as I pointed out, that lay the foundations of a godless civilization. Though it's great, though it's good to look at, you get productivity, the keeper of sheep and them that dwell in tents. You get harmony, the inventor of the organ and the wind instrument. You get industry, those that teach in brass and iron. Then you get beauty or bounty, which is the meaning of the name Naamah, Laban's only daughter. So here are four pillars upon which rests a godless civilization. So you can have a great progress, brother and sister, without Christianity. But it only belongs to this world, and it will perish with this world. It will never take a soul to heaven. And so we are brought to the eighth generation through Cain from Adam, and there God finishes. And then we are told that God gives to Eve another seed in the stead of Abel whom Cain slew, and we get that genealogy through Seth. Now, if God stopped at the seventh generation, Lamech, and the eighth generation, Tubal-Cain, and so on, if he stops at the seventh and the eighth generations through Cain, he pauses at the seventh and the eighth generations through Seth. Because we find that the seventh from Adam, as Jude puts it, that is Enoch. And the eighth is his son Methuselah. And God pauses. I was only talking with my brother not so very long ago that somehow or other we speak about characters in the scripture as though they were born with wings on, as though they'd never done anything wrong, as though they were absolutely perfect. My brother and my sister, can you tell me what kind of a man Enoch was before Methuselah was born? Can you tell me? God tells me this. When Enoch was 65 years old, he begat a son and called his name Methuselah. And after Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with God 300 years. What was he doing before? Whatever he was doing before necessitated that Enoch turned from it and he walked with his God. And he had this testimony that he pleased God, and God took him out of the way. My brother and sister, have a look through them all. Have a look at Moses. Have a look at Elijah. Have a look at them all. There's only one perfect man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here I get something happening that makes Enoch repent to what he's doing and turn away from it and walk with God. And it's after Methuselah's born. And the name that is given to Methuselah is when he is gone, it shall come. And here we get the first breathings of judgment, when the line of Cain is preening itself upon its accomplishments and its great success. God is judging the godly line. The line that comes from Seth down to Noah. They're the people that are going to be judged. Oh yes, the others will suffer as a result. And so there, in the eighth and the ninth generation, something is happening that links both these genealogies together that demand the judgment of God upon it. And as I pointed out last evening, if persecution failed in its accomplishment, then compromise brought in the judgment of God, and God would destroy the earth. And so here we get the story of the flood that we're not going to go into. Some will try to tell us, you know, it didn't cover the earth. No, it only covered a part of the earth that was civilized. Only covered a part. My brother and sister, when I was at school, I was taught concerning liquids that liquid took the shape of the vessel into which it was poured. And if God sent this great flood and the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, all that water could do was to take the shape of the vessel into which it was poured. And my Bible tells me that it rose 15 cubits above the mountains. Does that mean that it just stood there and it was all dry land on the other side and 15 cubits above the mountains on the other side? Was the water doing something that is contrary to its nature to do? No. God destroyed the world. And you can look at it and the archaeologists will tell it that there are still evidences of the flood worldwide. Now they were in that ark for 12 months to the day. And all that went in came out. There was no death in Noah's ark. There was food to live and God's provision was made. There was no multiplication. There was no breathing. All that went in came out. And brother and sister, there's a day coming when all that have gone in and are going in are going to come out into a new heavens and a new earth. Now, here's a tremendous character, Noah. And he lived through some tremendous experiences that we just can't go into. But I was pointing out, if you like numbers, you young men, and you get interested in them, if you like numbers, you'll discover this, that Noah died just 2 years before Abram was born. And that Ken lived for 150 years of Abram's life. So that Abram only succeeded Shem by 25 years. And so Noah is coming through all that time from before the flood. There he was in his 600th year of his life. He's going into that ark and is going to come right away through it all until he's 950. And then he'll die. But what experiences there were before Noah died. Now, Noah, of course, he takes some of the clean beasts and he offers them to God as a burnt offering. Everything belongs to God and God has preserved it on the ground of his own salvation. It's a great pity that a man like Noah could only be remembered after the ark by one thing, that he planted a vineyard and he got drunk. What a thing, brother and sister, to know the salvation of God and to return to such a thing as that, that could have its effect upon his own people to such an extent that the curse rested upon his youngest grandson, Canaan. And so, when he'd made his wine from the grapes, got drunk, lay naked in his tent, and Ham was the man to see. And he goes to tell his two brothers. And instead of them going to see, they take a covering and walk in backwards and cover the men. And somehow or other, I don't know, Noah got to know. And he said, curse to Canaan. And he cursed Canaan. Now, I'm going to say it again. Don't you think I'm repeating too much? But I'm going to say it again. God did not curse Ham. Now, my brother, my sister, will you get it clearly? Ham had four sons. He had one that was the father of the Egyptian. He had another the father of the Ethiopian. Another the father of the black man. And another, his youngest, Canaan, the father of the tribes that went into the land and called it after the name of Canaan. Canaan was the only one that was cursed. Mizraim wasn't cursed, the father of the Egyptian. Cush wasn't cursed, the father of the Ethiopian. Phut wasn't cursed, the father of the black man. That man was cursed, Canaan, that brought in the nations that took possession of the land of Canaan. So please, have a little bit more compassion upon a man because of the color of his skin now. He's not where he is now because of the curse of God. I remember I was in South Africa, perhaps I was a bit too bold. And I said to the brother that I was staying with, I said, I haven't seen any black Christians in the meeting yet. I said, aren't they allowed to come? Oh, he said, yes, they can come, but they just don't want to come. And then he brought out this theory of, well, you know, the curse on Ham, and that's come down to the black man. And so I explained it to him. Oh, he said, we hadn't thought of that before. He said, you better tell us some more about it. And so I went round a few of the assemblies and talked them that, and they had to come and admit that they were wrong. Now, brethren, I did say that if civilization had moved south, as it seemed to be doing in the days of the Egyptian and the Ethiopian, as it seemed to be doing, if it had gone in the direction south, it was the great deserts that stopped it. And so it came up north and it came up west, and we got the benefits of the civilization. We got the benefits of the education. And so we were able to grow intellectually more than the others. And that is why the black people have been in such a state for so long. But I tell you, bring them into such conditions as you and I are in, and you discover that they've got a brain as good as what you've got and what I've got, and that they're able to learn things as well as us. Well, that, by the way. And so we find now that if God had cursed that man, and so there was the seed of a serpent, God was stopping murder. And if there was murder, then the murderer had to be slain so that Satan would not have another seed through which to work to seek to spoil his purpose in the earth. But if God didn't curse the man, nor curse the man. And so there's Canaan, cursed of his grandfather Noah. And Satan had another seed, the seed of the woman, of the serpent. And so you can carry on, and you can come to the great men. You can come to Nimrod, and now they begin to take the place, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And here the children of Ham are taking the place. Well, you can trace it right on through Egypt, you know. The first of the great empires referred to is this one here in Egypt, and the son of Ham. So they've taken the place of authority. Now, we come to the place Well, God has already said, be fruitful and multiply, and there replenish the earth. No, they say. They come to a plain called Shinar. And he said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach up unto heaven, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And they're going to move in direct defiance of God's order. They are not going to move abroad. They're going to be established as one great family with one lip and one speech. And they're not going to be dependent upon God. They'll be dependent upon their own initiative. And if God wants fellowship, then they'll have fellowship. He'll have fellowship with them on their terms. A city and a tower whose top may reach up unto heaven. Now, brother and sister, what thoughts have you got upon a tower whose top may reach up unto heaven? You think they've made great big stones and slime for mortar, and they're going to put them all together and keep on climbing up until they get into heaven? You think it means that? No, of course it doesn't. Credit them with a bit of sense. As the city answers to the earth, the tower is answering to heaven. And the initial meaning of the word Babel, I know it's called Babel because God did there confound their speech, but the initial meaning is a threshold for God. And if God wanted fellowship with that people, they had fellowship with God on their terms. Brother and sister, it's no different than a lot of Christendom today, is it now? They'll have fellowship with God, but God will have fellowship with them on their terms. And so they'll have all the rigmarole of ceremony and the rest of it, despite the claim that God makes in his book. And so, here we have the city answering to the earth, and we have the tower answering to heaven. Now listen, my brother, when God comes down to look upon it, he says, now, if this continues to completion, there shall be no end to their imaginings. They've got the principle in their hand. They've got it in their grasp. And if it's allowed to go on, then it will continue to go on. For God has that principle, and Satan borrowed it, and still borrows it, and will until the end. Now what is the principle, brother and sister? It's just this. If you want power, it's not just essential to have power in earthly things, but it's necessary to have power in heavenly things. He mustn't only wear the crown, but he must wear the mitre as well. You know, we talk about Adam having dominion over all the works of God's hands, crowned with glory and honour. There is the great king. Brother and sister, he was a priest. He was a priest as well. And that man could move into the very presence of God. That man could commune with God. That man could talk with him as friend with friend. That's a priestly work. Where he's in the presence of God, in communion with God. And that man could go out and have dominion over all the works of God's hands. And priesthood and kingship were linked together in that first man. And as long as they prevailed, that man had dominion. But when sin came in, the priestly work was finished. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. God pronounced his judgment and cast them out. He might have dominion out there, but he lost his priestly character in there. And so he lost the principle. Power. That's why Cain was able to take it over. That's why Methuselah, or rather, why Nimrod was able to take it over from Noah.
They just had the political power, but they hadn't got the priestly power. You want another illustration? Or you'll find them all the way through the scripture where once you get it. Let's come to this man. And in chapter 14, his nephew has been taken prisoner. You remember the battle of the five kings against the four, Chedorlaomer and his four compatriots. And Lot has been taken captive. And so Abram gathers his 120 odd men and with his friends goes to make war, wins the battle. And there's a man waiting for him. Take all the spoil, give me the souls, he said. But before that man has chance to meet Abram, there's a man coming out from the presence of God. And he blesses Abram in the name of the God of heaven and the God of the earth. Now there are two descriptions given of that man. He's the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And both of them are resting there in Melchizedek. He's the king, priest. Would you like to look at the back of your Bible and see where those wars were raging? Have a look. And here is the king of Salem. And you discover that the battle is raging right alongside the borders of Melchizedek's kingdom. But he doesn't touch it. He has power. Because he holds the principle of power. He is the king. And he is the priest. Oh, there's a lovely little king, just a boy. And one of the prophets, one of the minor prophets, Michael, he gives his genealogy back to a man by the name of Hezekiah. And that is Hezekiah. And he can trace his genealogy back to the king. He belongs to the royal line. But then there's another prophet that is prophesying at the same time. And his name is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah belongs to the priestly line. He belongs to Anathoth. And so it pleases God to send the prophet of the priestly line and the prophet of the kingly line. Sends them to this boy, 8 years of age, to prophesy. And that man, he reigns for 31 years in quietness until pride fills his heart. Even after 57 years of wickedness by his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon. And God lifts him out and gives him power, even in the face of that that deserves the judgment of God, as the priesthood and the kingship come into light. My brother and my king, my brethren. Can I say this? There's a day coming when the priest after the order of Melchizedek is going to come out. Now I'd like to say this, look at it for yourself. You'll never find Melchizedek going in. Melchizedek is the one that goes out. You'll find Aaron going in. That's a work that needs to be done. But you find Melchizedek coming out, and that's a work that has been done. And so here Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that will be a millennial picture as well. But he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the king and the priest will be linked together there upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And his power will stretch over all the earth. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue may confess him to his name. Now that's a principle that God uses right away through scripture. The secret, the principle of power, and Satan is beginning to use it. And so, he'll have the city built that will bring in earthly political power, but he'll have a tower built, and that'll bring him religious, spiritual power, And now, if you want any fellowship with us, you'll have it on our terms. We've got the principle of power. Then we'll make a platform for you, and you can come and have fellowship. And God admits there'll be no end to their imagining, since this is allowed to go forward. Go to you. Let us confound the speech, that they may be scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth. That great tower that they were building was never finished. Just lay in room. That great city was never accomplished, and those people had to find partners who had received a strange language in a moment of time, and thus by necessity they were scattered abroad, and there they founded their own kingdom, there they builded their own vaults, there they brought out their own customs, and there the nations began to arise. And here it was, at Babel. And my brother and my sister, Noah was alive during that period. But nothing is said about Noah. Nothing. As I've said before, all that is said about Noah is that he got drunk. What a testimony to leave behind. The man that had come from the other side of the flood. The man that had known the righteousness of God in judgment and in preservation. That man gets drunk and cursed to the man that becomes the vehicle of Satan himself. And through that man, the great principle was brought into being that brought out the scattering of the human race that covered the whole of the earth. I was talking to my friend. Do you know, I'm getting on a bit now. And I remember, I'm going back 60 years or something like that. And they've just come into existence a new language. And it was called the universal language. And that was going to be the common language used by everybody. Do you know, I could speak it. I could read it. The only trouble was that I couldn't find anybody else that could. Even though it was a universal language, I seemed to have it on their own. And so after Noah and the bringing in of the seed of the serpent, Nimrod, Nimrod's line is walking in defiance of God. They'll take the principle of power and they'll use it. And they'll stay where they want to stay. And if God wants fellowship, on their terms. And they're scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth. I've often wondered, what did Abram think about that? What did he think? If you want the spiritual application, you'll have to turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. And it's Joshua that's speaking. And he's talking to the elders of Israel. And he says, our fathers served other gods on the other side of the flood. And that's where Noah was. An idol worshiper. Even though it had such experiences with God. Here he was, or rather Noah, an idol worshiper. Or rather, an idol worshiper. And so, he's coming out of such a thing as that. No knowledge of God. No mention of God. And that man had got to be dealt with by revelation. No man could teach him. And God revealed himself to Abram. And he gave this command. Get thee out from thy country. From thy people. From thy father's house. Unto a land. That I will show thee of. And he says. Abram. Went out. Not knowing. Whither. And now he is a man that is brought into subjection to God and the Word of God. And he's left all behind that belongs to the seed of the serpent. All behind. And so God has answered this great principle that was raised in defiance of God. And he's got a man that will walk in obedience to God. And that's the man whose name will remain to the end of time. And no one anywhere will ever be able to destroy it. The man that feared his God. Now, brethren, just for a couple of minutes, just let me say one or two things about Abram. Now, how old Abram was when he first came out from the Ur of the Chaldees? I have worked it out, and I come to the conclusion, don't ask me for it at the end of the meeting, it would take a lot of searching again. But I reckon he was about 50 years of age when he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now don't tell me he was 75 years ago. About 50 years. Now God had said to Abram, get thee out. Now that's the singular, isn't it? The definite singular. God had only called Abram out. But Terah took them out. God never called Terah. He called Abram. And Lot came with them. And so they came. And they were going to move into the land that God would show them. And they got as far as Padan Aram. And there they stayed for another 25 years until Terah had died. You see, Terah was in command before God had spoken to Abraham. Before Abram had become the servant of God, he was the servant of his father. And the word of Terah was final. Now that man, he wanted to carry on being the master, the final word. Even after God had spoken to him, he would do what Terah told him to do. And so, Terah says, we'll go. Goes this Terah. Now, my brother, Terah is a tremendous picture of the old man. Have you noticed this contradiction in the Bible? What would you do? A lot of contradiction. When Terah was 70 years old, he began Abram, Nahor, when Terah died, he died when he was 205. But he tells us that when Terah died, that Abram was only 75. So he didn't. If when Terah was 70 years old, he had Abram there on home. And Abram was 75 when Terah died, and Terah was 25. Something 60 years out. 60 years. My brother, there are no contradictions in the Bible. God's word, not you. And when a name is put first, it doesn't the Savior, that's the one that was born to. When Noah was 500 years old, he begat Shem, Ham, Japheth, the Shem the eldest one. Go and listen about Esau and Jacob. Not Jacob, but Esau. Esau and Jacob. Or Jacob and Esau too. Was Jacob the elder one? My brother, it's always the man of God's purpose that is put first. Shem was the man of God's purpose. Not Jacob, but Shem. Concerning Abram, Nahor, and Adam, it was Abram that was the object of God's purpose. Concerning Jacob and Esau, it was Jacob the object of God's purpose. And so it's the object of God's purpose that comes first. So it means this, my brother and sister, that Terah might have been 70 years old when Haran was born, and he was the eldest one. It was 60 years after that. Before. 130 years old. Then you add your 75 years of Abram's life, and you come to your 205. You see, what I'm bringing out is this. The Terah is the picture of the old man. The old 205. A man that'll take the place that he has no right to, and he'll rule in the life that has come under the control of God. All right, I'll take it. And as long as Terah is alive, then Abram will stay there in pagan Haran, and he'll only have liberty when that old man dies and buried. My brother and sister, is the same today, isn't it? As long as the old man is allowed to live, then the old man will have control and authority in our lives. And we'll be walking in disobedience to the word of God. So reckon yourselves dead. The old man died with Christ. Buried. That leaves me free to move in accord and obedience to God's word. And then Terah the dying, being put out of the way, there was nothing to stand in his way. He went to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan he came. Terah could take him out of the earth of the Chaldees, but he couldn't take him into the land of Canaan. The flesh can take you out of your old habits, but can't take you into the realm of the spiritual blessings in Christ. You live in no man's land. You haven't got a positive Christian testimony at all. And so he comes. And he comes into the land. That's the land that God is going to give him. But he doesn't possess, no, not so much as the sole of his foot can rest upon. Why? He's the stranger in the people. And so for 100 years, he died when he was 175, for 100 years, he dwelt in a tent, a stranger. No, here we have no continuing city. We seek one that is to come, the stranger. But God blessed him, and now he had a name among the people. And the sons of Heth, they had to say, we know that thou art a mighty prince with God, the stranger. But now when he steps over, Sychar means the border, when he steps over there into the land of Canaan, God appears to him again. All this will I give thee. And now he's not just the stranger. He builds an altar, and there he offers his sacrifice. God identifies himself with God, and he becomes the pilgrim. And so here's the stranger that has left everything behind, and he is the pilgrim There is looking forward to everything before. And there is. Now, just this, my brother, and I'll finish. You've been very patient. He comes to a place, and he could have gone anyway. God never trusted him to remember. He was AI on one side, or AI, as it is in Genesis, and Bethel on the other side. He could have gone which way he wanted to go. He could have gone to AI. He could have gone to Bethel. Now, AI means a heap of ruins. A heap of ruins. If Abraham had have gone back, he'd have gone back to a heap of ruins. His wife was barren. There was none to carry on his name. And he'd have gone back to his old manner of life. Finished with a heap of ruins. But if he'd have gone to Bethel, Bethel means the house of God. And if where he came from was a heap of ruins, then where he's going to is that what God is doing. A city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And there he chooses to go to Bethel, that city that God is the builder of. And when he gets to Bethel, he builds another altar. And this time, he calls upon the name of the Lord. In other words, he publicly identified himself with the one that called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the one that now controls his life. And he walks in obedience to the word of God. He moves in the direction of God's purpose. Now, brother and sister, just let me say this. You can find it in Hebrews 11. You can find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. As strangers and sojourners, you and I are the same. Galatians, Paul says, if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. So if that man walked in obedience to God's word, turned his back upon the ruin of his old life, moved in the direction of that that God would be, you become a stranger in this world, but you become a pilgrim in the direction of heaven. That's how we ought to be, brethren. Don't hold these things fast as though they were the only things you'd got. Shame on you if that's what you think. There are greater things in heaven reserved for you and I that are kept by the power of God. And so there he was. He died a stranger and a pilgrim. But I tell you this, the Lord Jesus says they'll come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they'll sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it's going to have a place there, all right. And we're going to meet him. I wonder when we compare lives, how near I'll be to Abraham's life, or how far. He's left us enough examples, hasn't he? Then let's follow the example that has been left and culminated in Christ when he was revived, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that sent it righteously. I'll leave it with you, and I trust that I've given you some things to think about, and you will think about them. And they'll do you good by the Spirit of God. Now shall we pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee that thou wilt bless thy word to us. We thank thee that it is the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. We bless thee for this word of prophecy made more true. We thank thee for all that it contains and means in the light of the Son of thy love. We thank thee for the help. We pray that thou wilt give to us a retentive memory and a desire to think these things again, and in further study add to the things that we've listened to, that we may grow thereby. And now, Father, we commit ourselves to thee. Pray that thou wilt keep us in the way that we go, and preserve us from anything that could be harmful or dangerous. And to thee, we will give all the glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.